So it's great to have this opportunity again to think about the big picture and to reflect on this great phrase from Leslie Newbegin. You have to indwell the story of the Bible as the true story of the whole world. And so part of this wonderful big story is that God has planned for us in advance good works. As we saw in this passage from Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. And the Greek is poema, a beautiful construction, a poem. Each one of us is a poem written by God, created in Christ Jesus, from the grace of Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's an extraordinary concept. But you know, I and many other Christian clinicians, doctors and nurses who've had experience over the years of working on the front line have actually caught glimpses of what that means. I've worked as a frontline clinician in pediatrics for more than 25 years. I've now retired, but over that period, I tried to learn more about what it meant to live the life of a Christian doctor. And I've sometimes felt the privilege of being part of God's work. I've seen glimpses of the way that the God of the universe has been able to use even me and my ministry in the lives of my patients and my colleagues. But I'm very conscious of my weaknesses and my many failures and mistakes, and I don't want to sound a hypocrite. So I talk about my own experience with hesitancy, and I know there are many other experienced clinicians in this room who could give many examples of how God has used them. But just two or three incidents come to mind. One is I was just busy working, not really thinking about anything. And the telephone rang, and it was the professor of obstetrics. And he said, "John, we have a problem." And I knew whenever he said that, my heart sank, specifically because I was known to be somebody who got involved with ethical issues. And the chances was this was not just a clinical problem, but an ethical problem. And he said, "We have a lady who's pregnant with twins. They're monozygotic twins, so they share a placenta. One of them's completely normal, and the other one has very severe spina bifida. And this lady's been referred to us from another center, and we're discussing with her the possibility of a selective feticide. And but we're very worried that if we were to do the feticide, because they share a placenta, the other baby, the healthy baby, might well be damaged or die. So we have a proposal. And our proposal is that we allow the pregnancy to go to 36 weeks. At 36 weeks, we'll admit the lady into the labor operating theater. We'll perform a selective feticide by giving intracardiac potassium under ultrasound guidance. And then we'll immediately do a cesarean section and deliver both babies. Now, will you agree to be the pediatrician in the operating theater?" And so I took a deep breath and I said, "I think I better come and talk to the couple." And so I came and talked to the couple. It turned out that they were Christian believers. It was a very complicated story. There'd been a lot of pain in the family before this pregnancy. And then there were older siblings. And the greatest concern of the parents was that having a severely disabled child would actually have a devastating effect on the family. And so I talked about it and I said, you know, I actually looked after a whole number of children with spina bifida, and it wasn't true that having children with severe disabilities necessarily had very devastating effects, and there were all sorts of positive ways of handling the situation and so on. And they said they'd go away and think about it. And they changed their mind. They decided to continue the pregnancy. And after the babies were born, the father sent me a card saying, as soon as I held him in my arms, I said, "How could I even have thought about it?" Then I lost contact with them, but some years later, many years later, I was giving a talk, and this lady came up to me and said, "Do you remember who I am?" And I said, "I'm terribly sorry, I don't know who you are." And then she told me her name, and she showed me a photograph, and it's a photograph I treasure. I'd love to show it to you, but I think I can't, just to respect confidentiality. But it's a picture of the whole family, and there they all are, dressed up in finery. They were on going to a special concert, but then there are the twins, one in a wheelchair, and one healthy beside the two. And actually, it was a wonderful experience of God's redemption in that family. I've often wondered what I would have done if they had decided to continue and do that procedure. Would I have agreed to be the paediatrician in that operating theatre? Would it be better for me to say, "I can't have anything to do with it, I refuse"? I could have refused legally. Or was it better for me to be, at least to be there and try and pick up the pieces? So following Christ doesn't necessarily make things easy. Sometimes we find ourselves in the most appalling dilemmas, trying to work out what is right. But I just cut a glimpse there that was a good work that was planned in advance. Another example comes to mind, and that is I was walking through the hospital corridor in the middle of the day, and you know what the main hospital corridor is like, complete bedlam, people crossing, you know, just masses of people everywhere. My mind was completely elsewhere, not thinking at all about what was going on. We're not thinking about anything spiritual, I have to say. And all of a sudden, I was just vaguely aware that there was a heavily pregnant woman coming the other way, and she was weeping. And there was a midwife with her. And as our paths crossed, the midwife happened to see me and said, "Oh, you should go and talk to Professor Wyatt." And we sort of stopped. And we went off into a little room, and it turned out she was pregnant with triplets. She'd just been to the fetal medicine unit, and the fetal medicine specialist had told her about all the terrible risks there were of having triplets, and about the risks of cerebral palsy and extreme prematurity and brain damage and so on. And they've said, "We could do a selective reduction, and then we could just choose to terminate one of the triplets, and then you would have twins, and the risk would be much less. And in fact, we could do it this afternoon. If you'd like to just go away and think about it, you can come back and we can do it this afternoon." And that's why she was weeping. And so I said, "Well, you know, it is true that statistically triplets have a higher rate of prematurity and so on, but actually the truth is most triplets do very well, and we've looked after lots of triplets here, and you don't have to have this procedure if you don't want." And we talked a bit more, and she went away, and I forgot about it. And 3 months later, I was working on the unit, and somebody said, "There's someone here to see you." And I went to the door, and there she was with three babies. And I thought again, that was just a chance meeting, which I hadn't planned. But God, the God of coincidences, was there. And so, you know, as we sort of think about this, we can discover the excitement of going to work each day and looking out for what God has prepared in advance. And as I prayed that each day, I prayed more and more, "Lord, give me eyes to see what you are up to." And when an opportunity comes to speak, and I know that opportunity is going to come, help me not to blow it. So it's wonderful to see that God is there in the most bizarre and strange and chance events. And the more we become aware of that, the more we're praying for God to open our eyes, the more we will see how those opportunities come. They may not come in the most spectacular ways, as I've outlined. Some of them are in very minor, apparently trivial ways, and yet God is going before us. And those chance meetings, those chance conversations, those good works, he is preparing in advance. Brother Lawrence was a lowly kitchen servant in a monastery in Paris over 300 years ago. And his work was basically washing pots. He wasn't a monk. But he taught himself to experience the joy of living each day, moment by moment, in the presence of Christ. And every tiny event of his life he turned into prayer. And at the end of his life, a collection of his thoughts was put together and it became a classic, a spiritual classic. And you can still find it. It's worth reading. And it's something I've been trying to do over the years, is to practice that spiritual discipline of trying to bring conscious awareness of Christ into every activity of our working lives, in the hospital or the clinic. It's not easy. It's a lifetime's practice and goal. As we all know, we tend to get caught up in the rush of busy medical or nursing lives. We can completely lose all sense of our Christian calling. So how can you go about it? How can we start to practice the presence of Christ? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that it starts at the beginning of the day by making a time for prayer. One of the things I discovered was that if I hadn't spent time just praying, even only for a few minutes, just praying to reminding myself who I was, if I hadn't done that before I hit the intensive care unit, then I was lost. Everything was just coming at me. There was so much to do. But if I could spend even a bit of time, at home, we're about 8 minutes walk to the tube, and so I tried to make that a discipline, that I would spend those 8 minutes walking to the tube, just praying and asking God to be with me that day in the hospital. I didn't do it every time. Many times I forgot. But that regular discipline of praying and preparing was something that turned out to be really helpful. So we need to pray specifically for the events we know that are going to happen that day and hand them over to God. And then through our working day, we need to look for brief opportunities for silent prayer and for reminders of the spiritual world. One writer suggested that those brief times were like little oases in the desert. So how might you find an oasis? Well, it might be when you're walking down a corridor from one place in the hospital to the next, or going from one lecture to another, or when we're waiting for a lift. It might be in the clinic, in the brief pause before the next patient comes in. When I was working as an SHO on the neonate intensive care unit, a frequent job was to take an arterial sample from the baby and then go to the lab and push it through the blood gas machine. And then you had to wait about 45 seconds before the machine printed out the result. And so I tried to make it a discipline in that during those 45 seconds, I would pray for the baby and pray for the parents and pray that God would help me in this situation. So just trying to make these little oases in our working lives. Many times I forgot and was distracted, but that simple practice was a discipline of reminding myself of Christ's presence. But we must also remember that Christ meets us not just in our prayers, but also in our patients. Mother Teresa was working with the dying in the slums of Calcutta, and she taught the sisters that they must treat each of them, the people they were caring for, the leprosy victims, the prostitutes, the abandoned child with AIDS, as though they were tending the wounds of Christ. And she pointed to the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you know this, that the Lord talks to the sheep and says, "Welcome, come." And they say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and we clothed you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." And so Mother Teresa said, we're tending the wounds of Christ. Christ has come to us, she said, in a distressing disguise. And so that example has affected me deeply, working as a pediatrician. And I came to see that because Jesus was a baby, then all babies were special. And I came to realize I was called to treat this tiny body struggling for life, covered with infusion tubes, attached to life support machinery, with the same kind of tenderness, with the same kind of wonder, the same respect that Mary and Joseph would have cared for their baby 2,000 years ago. So we're called to see Christ in our patients, and we're called to be Christ to our patients. And then the rhythms of fruitfulness. You know, in the deep order that God has put into the creation, there's a work Sabbath pattern. It's part of the way that God has made the world. It's a moral and creation order of fruitfulness. And it's sowing and growing and harvest and fallow and sowing and growing and harvest and fallow. That's not an accident. That's deeply rooted into the way that God has made creation. And I think if we want to be fruitful in our lives, our working lives, we need to discover these rhythms of fruitfulness. It's a lot easier said than done. I've always been much better at the theory than the practice, but here it is, for what it's worth, that we should try to put into our lives a daily rhythm, a weekly rhythm, and of course that's why having a day off and a day of rest is so important. A yearly basis, that during a year there should be a rhythm of fruitfulness, and then over a pattern of a life. When you get to my age, you see that life has its seasons. There are times of rest. There are periods of intense work. There are periods of fruitfulness. There are periods of recovery. So we're designed for work, but we're also designed to rest. And in that creation stories, it says that God rested from all his works. And it's interesting that out of the 7 days, the one that was holy and special was not all the working days. The day that was special and holy was the rest day. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing. Isn't that important for us who are activists to remember that the most holy day is the day of rest? And when God promises to Moses in all the stress and difficulty that he's in, he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then those famous words from Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The problem is that as soon as we open our eyes in the morning, we're in trouble. As soon as we come to consciousness, it hits us. You know, this is not a new problem. There's a lovely bit from C.S. Lewis. He says this, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back. In listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. Isn't that lovely? The trouble as a writer is whenever you quote C.S. Lewis, you realize that your writing, by comparison, is pathetic. He always has this ability to say it so much better. So that is so helpful and so important. What you do in those first moments as you hit consciousness is really important. If you want to discover the rhythms of fruitfulness, then you're going to have to learn that discipline right from the beginning. And we all know what the problem is. Did you know that the literal meaning of amusement is amuse? It's something to stop you thinking. And we live in a world which is saturated with amusements. And you know what? The evil one, our enemy, is desperate to stop you thinking. Desperate to get you onto that game, to get you onto Facebook, to get you onto anything, but to stop you thinking. And I really think that for you, you know, us oldies, this isn't the world we need know or understand. It's going to be for you, your generation are going to have to learn the disciplines and how to cope with all this lot and how to get control, particularly of your mental life, in a world that's just being constantly bombarded by all these attractive flashing things. You know, it's a bit like walking into one of those casinos and everywhere, everything is flashing at you. Come and do this. Come and have a go at this thing. And technology changes the way we see the world. It creates what somebody called a reality distortion field. And as we live in a world full of technology, then we're living in a distorted world. And so the work of our hands becomes deeply affected and contaminated by the fall. And so, yes, work is something that's good. Work is something that's supposed to be joyful and celebratory and wonderful. But actually, the Bible is profoundly realistic about the reality. The ground is cursed. And so what should be something that's wonderful and refreshing and fulfilling and joyful turns into the sweat of the brow. And the cycle of it becomes futile from dust to dust. And this is particularly, you know, as we think about mental health issues and the consequences of work, then the evidence is that so many students in particular and young people are struggling with mental health issues. A survey in 2015 said that 78% of students had experienced mental health issues in the last year. And 33% said they'd had suicidal thoughts. And one of the sad things is that if you took non-heterosexual students, they had a much higher instance of mental health issues. And this writing's a bit small, but it just shows people had to pick any of the following feelings in the last year. And stress is at the top, 87%. But it goes down to 48% having panic, 36% thoughts of self-harm. And more than half of respondents who reported having experienced mental health problems in the last year said they didn't seek support. And these are issues actually which affect so many of us. And I know, I can guarantee there are many people here who've experienced mental health issues themselves or who know friends who have. And so often it's work-related. And I said a little bit yesterday, I too experienced a severe psychiatric illness as a result of chronic stress and fatigue and mental being overwhelmed by the pressure I was under. So I speak from personal and painful experience. And one of the issues which I think I increasingly recognize, and that is the issue of perfectionism. So I just want to speak a little bit about perfectionism. And I think that perfectionism is something that so many people struggle with, and it's particularly in medicine and nursing. And that's partly because it's so difficult to get into medical school. You have to be a perfectionist to even get there. And so the whole system seems to select for people who have a perfectionist way of thinking. And perfectionism at its root is actually a very positive thing. It's a desire and longing for excellence. And so these are the kind of things that healthy perfectionists long for. The highest possible achievement, high standards, truthfulness, punctuality. Well, I'm not sure about that one, actually. Anyway, cleanliness, tidiness, moral integrity, honest relationships. These are the things which perfectionists long for, and it's part of our godlikeness. You can see that. But it goes wrong. And I just want to read you a list of symptoms, and you check off in your own thinking whether you recognize any of these. Obsessive self-criticism, a constant sense of failure, desperate attempts to try harder, procrastination and an inability to work because of fear of failure and rejection, criticism and secret contempt of others who don't meet the required standards, black and white thinking, something is either wonderful, brilliant, excellent, or else hopeless, useless, terrible, and worthless. Unless I can be the best at something, I refuse to even try. It goes on. Guilt and feelings of failure, tendency to worry and obsess about past failures and mistakes, shame and anxiety about how I'm perceived by others, anxieties about whether I'm good enough, fear of future failure, feelings of exhaustion, burnout, depression, suicidal thoughts. Do you recognize any of that? Ring any bells? So it's a big issue. And I think there are spiritual aspects behind this as well. And I can think of at least three. One is a secret kind of pride. Behind all this is a feeling that somehow I am special and a preoccupation with the self. Second, a longing to be in control, a fear of being out of control, of losing grip. And third, listening to the inner whisper of the evil one who masquerades as the voice of our conscience. And this is the sort of thing that the evil one whispers in our head. God is very disappointed with you. You always fail. You let your loving father down. You're useless. You're never good enough. You need to try harder. You need to pray more. You need to work harder. You need to read your Bible more. Never forget that the evil one knows more theology than you do, and he knows his Bible better than you do, and he's perfectly capable of quoting scriptures to twist the knife. Do you remember the temptations in the desert of Jesus? It was the evil one who quoted scriptures. So there are three truths about the evil one from scripture. Try and hang on to these and remember these. First of all, he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, said Jesus, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Secondly, he's the accuser of Christian believers. So in Revelation, it says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And thirdly, he masquerades as an angel of light. So I think that the evil one is massively at work in our thought life, particularly if you tend to have a tendency to unhealthy perfectionism. And we hear that voice wheedling away in our heads, and we think it's our conscience, and we're being deceived. So, how to be a recovering perfectionist? Well, there's no easy quick fix. If this is the way our thought patterns have been running, sometimes our thought patterns have been running like this for years, if not for decades. There's no quick fix, but at least you can start on the path to recovery. And here are some of the ways to do that. Although the trouble is, as soon as you make any goals for a perfectionist, immediately say, oh dear, this is one more thing I've really got to do. Oh no, I've got more things I need. Not only have I got to read my Bible more, I've got to do these other things as well. So I'm not trying to load you down. I'm trying to help, honest. But I'm just trying to suggest some positive ways. Don't see this as yet another burden. But here are some positive ways. So the hardest phrase for the perfectionist to accept is good enough. Do you remember I said that that's part of the meaning of the creation being good? It means good enough. Not perfect, not the very, very possible best, but good enough. As pediatricians, what we really want for parents is to be good enough parents. That's the question, not to be the very best perfect parents. So that accepting that you can be good enough, and good enough is good enough, is part of healthy realism. It's part of the acceptance that we live in a fallen and broken world, and that God, in his grace and forgiveness, accepts us as we are, and not how we would long to be. Two, learning to recognize the voice of the evil one and refusing to collude and agree with it. Instead, we start a process of learning to focus on the true voice of the Holy Spirit and the truth of our identity in Christ. So, if you hear this voice in your head and it makes you feel heavy and burdened and depressed and hopeless, I can virtually guarantee to you that is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is the evil one. And what do we have to do when we hear the evil one? Well, we do what Jesus did in the desert, and that is we resist him. We say, no, that's not true. What you're saying in my head is not true. I refuse to listen. I refuse to accept it. And we replace it by thoughts that are true, as we'll see. So Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So how do you recognize that voice? We hear these different voices in our heads. How do we recognize the voice of the Spirit? Well, that's something that we need to learn to do. It's something as we grow in Christian life, I think it's something we become to recognize that voice. But one way that we can recognize that voice is if to think about the fruits of the Spirit. Do you know the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is the character of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is like. That's why the fruits of the Spirit reflect that. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so that is the voice to listen for. That is the voice to recognize. And then thirdly, learn the discipline of mental hygiene. I've found this in my own walk and recovery from psychiatric illness. I found this a really helpful idea. We all know about physical hygiene. We all know that if you want to remain healthy, you've actually got to wash your hands. And when you work on a neonatal intensive care unit, you end up washing your hands 50, 60, 80, 100, 200 times a day. So I know quite a lot about washing hands. And I also know that because I washed my hands yesterday, I can't say, well, that's it. Actually, I've got to wash my hands today. I've got to wash my hands tomorrow. I'm like, do you know what? I'm going to end up washing my hands every single day until I go to glory. I don't think we have to wash hands in heaven. I don't know about that, but I don't think so. Or in the new heaven, the new earth. But just in the same way, it's helpful to practice the discipline of mental hygiene. And that means monitoring the content of my thought life and positively choosing to fill my mind with positive and healthy thoughts rather than negative, damaging and unhealthy thoughts. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul gives this illustration in that passage? In Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think. But actually, it's a very weak translation. The Greek word is logizomai, and that really means ponder deeply, ruminate, reflect on these things. And it's a very interesting list because it starts with truth. The first foundation for our mental health is truth. What the evil one wants to fill our heads with are lies. And all truth is God's truth. We'd never be afraid of the truth. Build your thought life on truth. And then there are three concepts, things that are honourable, things that are just or righteous, things that are pure. And they're all aspects of goodness. And then finally, things that are lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. They're all aspects of beauty. So it's truth, first of all, then goodness, and then beauty. These are the things which we're told to ponder, logizomai, reflect, fill your minds with. But remember, you have to do it every day. The fact that I did it yesterday is not good enough. I need to start today, and yet again, I'm going to fill my mind with these things. and I try to discover my true identity in Christ. What really matters is what God thinks of me. I don't define myself. Again, this is why it's so helpful to see the big narrative, to see that you're just a bit player. You're not so important that the whole thing revolves around you. Instead, you need a bit of realism. What really matters is what God thinks of you. That's where your identity is. And I'm defined as someone who was known and loved before the foundation of the world. I'm someone who was created in God's image as a unique and wonderful human being. I'm someone who is worth being sought out by Christ, who gave his life for me. I'm someone who's been given the right to be called a son or daughter of the Most High, as someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm someone whom God thinks is worthy of love, as beautiful and to be cherished. That's your true identity. That's what you need to cling on to when the evil one is whispering those destructive things in your head. And as we said again, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I am worth precisely what God thinks of me. He accepts me for who I am in Christ and for the person I'm one day going to be. Transformed from one degree of glory to another. All I need to do is say, thank you. And then, yes, I agree. I give my consent. And I'm just very struck by these words from a Christian song. I am who you say I am. That's a beautiful song and it's a beautiful truth. And then finally, how to be a recovering perfectionist. Cultivate healthy relationships which are filled with grace, forgiveness and acceptance. You know, we have some relationships and they just bring us down. There are relationships where they just exacerbate this tendency we have. And yes, sometimes we have to be there to help and to try and be the hands of Christ. But you know, we all need relationships which are filled with grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. And I think this is a very important thing. It's something I've learned only relatively recently. As evangelicals, we put a huge emphasis, and the evangelical world puts a huge emphasis on guilt and forgiveness. And they emphasize quite rightly that what God's grace through the cross brings is forgiveness for our guilt. But the whole gospel has more than that. Because for many of us, our real issue is not guilt, it's shame. Guilt is about something that I've done, but shame is when I'm ashamed of who I am. And the gospel is there for people with shame as well as with people with guilt. And God's grace for shame is acceptance. We are accepted as we are in Christ because of the cross. And isn't it interesting? There's a close connection between overworking and feelings of guilt, fear, and shame. But we can rest if we understand forgiveness and acceptance. So much of this frenetic overwork which we get trapped into is because of these bad feelings. We can rest when we know we're forgiven. We don't have to earn it. It's part of the fruitfulness. So just to say again, and with this I close, my true identity in Christ, what really matters is what God thinks of me. I don't define myself. Instead, I am defined as someone known and loved from before the foundation of the world. I'm someone who was created in God's image as a unique and wonderful human being. I'm someone who is worth being sought out by Christ who gave his life. I'm someone whom God thinks is worthy of love, beautiful and to be cherished. I'm someone who's been given the right to be called a son or daughter of the Most High. And someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.